Father in heaven, every morning your mercy comes to us anew. In sorrow we bring to you our tattered lives. We bring you stumbling walks. We bring you repeated sins. But you bring us grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It seems strange, therefore, to ask you to bless our worship of you, to ask you to serve us. But that is your heart's desire, so please, this morning, serve us by your precious word. Focus our hearts and our minds on you, and let the response that you awaken in our hearts be true worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we follow the order of service as found printed beginning on page 12 in the fore part of the supplement. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Thank you.
O Almighty and most merciful God, of your bountiful goodness, keep us, we pray, from all things that may hurt us, that we, being ready in both body and soul, may cheerfully accomplish whatever things you want done, and in the end be rescued by you through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the eighth Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, beginning there with the first verse. You may or may not know the connection between this reading and our New Testament lesson. It is shepherds and shepherding. In the first, we find an example of a condemnation of bad shepherds that led the people astray. And yet in our first, there's a promise of the sending of the good shepherd, which we will hear about in our second reading. First, from the prophet Jeremiah, beginning there with the first verse of chapter 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as a king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Here ends our New Testament lesson. We respond with our Psalm of the Day, Psalm 100, as found printed on supplement page 35.
Thank you.
Our New Testament gospel reading is found in Mark's gospel, the 6th chapter, beginning there with the 30th verse. Here you find not only an example of the fulfillment of the promise to send the good shepherd in Jesus, but also an example of what good shepherds are supposed to do. And you note here especially how Jesus, tired, worn out, exhausted, along with all of his men, they came to a place where they just wanted to rest, and they found people that had a need, and they supplied that need. And you notice that what they supplied was the Word of God. That was their primary need. After this reading, directly after, Jesus also saw to their physical needs, the scene depicted on the bulletin cover where he fed them. But their primary need was to hear the Word. We read Mark 6. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he, Jesus, went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Here ends our New Testament scripture reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. The conviction of our hearts, we now confess the faith that we share, expressed this morning in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Grace, mercy, peace be multiplied to each of you, and may you especially this morning be enabled by God the Holy Spirit to recognize both where you were and where you are. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, this morning I'm going to ask you to attempt the impossible. I'm going to ask you to imagine hopelessness. Now, you can't do this, but I want you this morning to try. We need to make this exercise occasionally for a reason. Now, the problem with it, of course, is that as a Christian, especially if you've been a Christian for a very long time, you know that all your core values are centered on hopefulness, the biblical kind of hope, the hope that Scripture itself defines as confident expectation, the thing that never disappoints. So this isn't a hope as in something that we want to come true but have no reason to believe it ever will. I hope it will be nice weather. I hope my team will win. I hope I fill in the blank. Scripture defines Christian hope, biblically speaking, as confident expectation based on God's promise, which is why all of our being is centered on hope. No matter how bad things get, we know that better is coming. We know that the best is yet to come because God promised. He promised to send His Son back again. And He promised that through faith in Him, we will stand before Him uncondemned, unaccused. And then even better, we look forward to an eternity in His sublime presence. But given all that, take yourself to the other place and imagine an existence where nothing is good and nothing will ever get better, ever. In fact, imagine an existence where things are really bad and you think they can't get worse, but you know they will get infinitely worse. Now, this is the realm of the godless. This is the realm of those who don't know Christ as Savior. This is the area that only they can appreciate. This is what is experienced by those who, drawing and then exhaling their last life's breath, know with certainty, that they now must face an angry God. A God they knew in their core to have existed, but they also know that they have rejected. This is actually not my idea, by the way, that we go to this place, that we get our minds and try as best we can to wrap around this sense of hopelessness. It's not my idea, it's the Holy Spirit's idea. That's exactly where He takes us in the opening verses of our text for this morning, found in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the second chapter, beginning there with the 11th verse. Therefore, and here's where He takes us there, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. These are the very words of our God. May each of you be enabled by that same Holy Spirit to hear these words as though God himself is standing in front of you, directing his words to you and you alone, and hear them as that which they are, his inspired words, so that our God would bless us through the study of these his words, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. There's a man named Dante. He had a last name, but it was Italian, almost impossible for us to pronounce, so he went just by the name of Dante. An Italian poet who wrote a memorable piece called The Divine Comedy, and in it, he created this lasting image for all those who've read that work of an appropriate sign that would hang over the gates of hell, which read, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." It takes a moment for that to settle in, for us to grasp. And again, it's a difficult process to try to imagine hopelessness, the hopelessness and despair, especially of that place where you exist in a moment, but that moment is unspeakably horrible. And it's not, of course, just the physical suffering. We try to imagine that, but that is infinitely compounded by the mental, emotional, spiritual. Thus, the poignancy of that note or that title over the door, "Abandon all hope," because nothing gets better. There is no chance of any improvement of any kind. And imagine how again, impossibly compounded by the fact that, especially for those living in this time and in this country, it didn't have to be that way. All around us, everywhere, is a message of the path to heaven, the escape from that unspeakable existence in hell. And the knowledge will torment them for eternity that it was right there, offered repeatedly and just as often, personally, repeatedly, stubbornly refused. And all hope is gone. This is the condition God the Holy Spirit in our text wants you to recognize as having been yours. Yours. Listen again to the words. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That, my friends, is a really, really bad place to be. All of this serves to shed light on a deficiency that we share as Christians. And we need to recognize, because if we're going to appreciate, really appreciate what comes next, not only for us in our existence, but what our text talks about next, we have to grab hold of the first part. We have to somehow come to terms with hopelessness. And only then will that light that our text shines, that light of Christ and the rescue that is ours, will that come to life? Will we thrill to that as we are supposed to? We have a naivete, hostility that existed between us and our God. That's where our text takes us, isn't it? It's all about the hostility that existed and the disposition of that hostility. What happened to it? We have in our society some strange ideas. Nobody needs to tell you that. One of the most damning and yet prevalent and benign seeming is the idea that there is such a thing as a neutral toward God. as those who, well, they're not really for him, but they're not really against him. So they're in, I don't know, some kind of middle ground where in the end, God will grade them on the curve, accept them, or whatever. It's a growing segment of our society. There are those who believe, those who don't, but there's this big group in the, they think they're in the middle. And the fact is, there is no middle. You are either God's beloved child, an heir of heaven, perfect in his sight, or you are God's enemy. There exists hostility between you and God, whether you perceive it or not. This is again where Paul takes us in this text, to this image of hostility. And he calls it a wall of hostility. And here's the interesting part. You may have noticed Paul talked repeatedly about you and us, or us and you and the two and being united and the wall of hostility. He's speaking both physically or ethnically and spiritually. Now, the two groups he's talking about were Jews on the one hand and Gentiles, and they hated each other. It was no secret, they didn't like each other. And the wall that they saw as separating them, this wall of hostility, was the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses. The Jews recognized themselves as God's chosen people, and God gave them this law, and this law was a shining beacon in the world of that time. People didn't have this codified set of conduct from their God. And the Jews said, well, that's what makes us special. We have the law, you don't. Therefore, that was their side of this wall of hostility. The Gentiles, they didn't know that God. They didn't care about that God. And this arrogance of the Jews to set up this wall, that was their side of the wall. They hated the Jews because they thought they were special. You want to know the irony in all that? That was an interior wall of the prison, the dungeon that imprisoned all of them. They looked at that wall and they said, well, you're not coming in here because we have the law. And they say, well, we don't want to be in there because that law means nothing. The fact is, they were both in the same prison. They were both recipients of God's hostility. The Jews, because they thought that they could earn God's favor by keeping this Mosaic law. The Gentiles, because they didn't care about the law of Moses. They didn't know Moses, God. They didn't care about him. So what happened? God sent his son who tore down that wall of hostility. What does that mean? It means he kept the Mosaic law perfectly. He kept every law perfectly. And that wall went away. It was suddenly gone. It wasn't there anymore. And you can almost picture, if it wasn't so tragic, it would be humorous. These two sides, suddenly there is no law anymore. There's no need. So the thing that they thought separated them was gone. And finally, they had to look around and see that wasn't what imprisoned them. They were all around imprisoned by God's condemnation. They only thought they were free. They only thought they were on the right side of that wall. And then our text takes us to a very unusual place. The phrase that forms the title for this morning's sermon. Striking when you stop to think about it. Killing hostility. God killed the hostility. Those two things seem so contradictory, like they just can't fit together. And that's partly a result of our society, our upbringing, the way we think now, or we're told we should think. Because we live, in, again, in a society that believes that everything can be handled by nice. And if you just accept, if you just agree, if you just get along, that's the way to end hostility. And the Holy Spirit here, writing by divine inspiration through the pen of Paul, uses this violent term. It's not poorly translated. It's a good translation. Kill the hostility. And we begin to understand why it is that we were right, or are right now, to envision ourselves in that state of hopelessness apart from Christ. Because nothing could change that we could present, that we could offer. And that's really the only point, isn't it? Some of you may believe that you were to a point of or suffered a degree of hopelessness at one point in your life. I'd suggest that the fact that you're still here means you were never there, never at true, utter despair or hopelessness. But that's reserved for those who don't know Christ. Those who sit in fear, whistling past the graveyard, thinking, I just don't want to even acknowledge that there is a God. God didn't make me, I made myself. I can do whatever I want with my body. It's okay. But in their final moment, they know. If they still deny, they will know when they awaken. And that hopelessness of irreversibility and knowing that there is absolutely nothing that they can do, nothing that they can offer. You and I have never been there. What a horribly unspeakable place. There is no end game. There is no beyond that. There is no getting through, around, over. It's going to be forever. But then our text, and then we're ready to hear our text, tell us that God tore down all of that. You don't have to be there. In fact, by God's grace, you aren't there. The view you have now of that hopelessness, the reason it's so difficult to picture that, is because you're on the outside of it, looking back, trying to remember what it was like to be in that state. And it's going to be impossible for you because you are not. That's what to whom God was addressing the comments. That's what he was talking about when he talked about you are now no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer in that prison of unbelief, work righteousness, whatever it is. You are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's amazing when you stop to think about it, all that we've been given, and then how casual we are with it. How apathetic, how indifferent, how lethargic. And that's only addressed when we recognize the reality of the way things were compared to the reality of the way things are now. Both things, the hopelessness and then the confident expectation that is yours, total, complete forgiveness of all your sins. How do you know that that applies to you? Because it isn't your part of the wall has been destroyed. It's the wall itself is gone. It's been taken away because every demand of the law was fulfilled by Jesus. Those demands aren't pointed to you anymore. The only thing that's offered to you is believing that Jesus did it. Complete, perfect fulfillment is yours. There is no sin that can be charged to your account save the sin of unbelief, because all the punishment was poured out on Jesus. He did it all. Fact is then finally that God hasn't made our salvation just possible or likely. He's already accomplished it. He's already done everything that is required. Do you understand those words? He's done everything that was required. And he gives it to you. And he has given it to every single one of you here. Created faith in your hearts that made it your own and makes it your own at this very moment. This is the quality of life that our God wants to be our personal possession every moment of every day. That shudder at where we were, and then that indescribable joy at where we are now through faith in Christ Jesus. May that possession be yours. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. pray. In bringing this, our offering, to your altar, Heavenly Father, we acknowledge again that in all things, nothing that we do can be effective without your blessing. So we ask you to bless this, a small part of all that you have given us, that we return directly to your service. We pray that through this, our offering, in part, the gospel of forgiveness, the good news of where we now stand through faith in Jesus, might be proclaimed both here and abroad. Accomplish, we pray, this good thing. Amen. Lord Jesus, we can only marvel at the great humility that was necessary for you to leave your rainbow-circled throne to walk the way of the cross as our substitute. And yet we thank and praise you for our rescue. We needed to be rescued. We were, at one time, hopeless, without hope, without any ability to do anything on our own behalf. And you came and fulfilled what we needed. We know that we can never enter heaven on the basis of our own works, our own merit, our own keeping of the law, for we have sinned. We have fallen far short of the glory of God. But we also know your grace, your undeserved love, that though you were rich, yet for our sakes you became poor, so that we, through your poverty, might become rich. Though you had all things, you gave them up so that we might share heaven with you. Help us to fail never to appreciate and trust all that you did to redeem us from our sins. By prayerful meditation upon your cross, your bitter sufferings and death, teach us the violence that was necessary as our sin payment. It was not good and gentle, the cross. It was bitter. It was agonizing. It was the measure of sin meted out to you, our precious Savior. Give us in ready hearts to believe whatever you say, whatever you command, whatever is necessary for us to do to let others know of this one path out of the prison that is all man's by birth and sin. We also praise you, our exalted Lord and Savior, for having gotten us the victory over sin and death, and now that you even listen to our prayers, you hear us, each individually, you promise not to leave us. Your Holy Spirit dwells within us. You intercede at the Father's throne in our behalf. Truly amazing what privileges are ours through faith in you. Use us as your witnesses to proclaim your saving name to others. We pray also for those who are hurting, sick, injured. We pray for those who are embittered and frustrated. Our own fellow church members, our family members, you know, Heavenly Father, those that reside in our hearts. We bring them to your attention by your invitation. Help us to trust that you hear and will grant what is best. All these things we pray, again, confident and comforted by the fact that you know our hearts. Hear us finally as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.